All right, well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book we call 2 Peter. When we left off last week, we had just finished chapter 2. So, if you've been here for some time, you know that Peter's writing to encourage believers in the early church to keep growing in their faith, that same faith that has saved us. And one of the ways we demonstrate that we're growing in our faith is to bear the fruit of our salvation here and now by diligently pursuing a Christ-like character comprised of virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. When we see the evidence of faithfulness and diligence in these areas of our life, it makes our call and election sure in our own minds so that we will never stumble into despair, distortion, or deliberate disobedience. You see, as Peter writes these letters, he knows he's not going to be around forever. In fact, he seems to anticipate his own death's going to come sooner than later. So he determines to take this opportunity to remind his readers, both then and now, that our faith is not grounded in cunningly devised fables. On the contrary, Peter reiterates that he and the others witnessed the events that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw our Lord Jesus Christ returning in power and majesty, and they saw it happen before their very eyes. And with their own ears, they heard. They heard a voice that came from heaven as God the Father gave to his Son honor and glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In those events that Peter alludes to for us, the word of the Old Testament prophets was confirmed. And it works for us like a light that shines in a dark place. Peter assures us that true prophecy like this never came by the will of men, just sort of making it up as they went along. Instead, just like the apostles in the New Testament, the prophets of old were men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we can know when we read those words that they're both reliable and trustworthy. But we must be careful to exercise mature discernment when others are speaking, including me. Because just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament who sought to mislead the faithful, there will be false teachers in the New Testament who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord himself. Now, by including myself there, I don't mean to imply that I might be a false teacher. I certainly hope not. But I would still encourage you to exercise mature discernment when another person is teaching, to test what they say against the word of truth and hold fast to what is good. Or as our good friend John Pancoast says, eat the meat and leave the bones. Peter warns us that false teachers are going to bring on themselves swift destruction, and those who follow them are going to be destructed along with them. Destroyed. Destructed? Did I say that? Okay. As a result, the faithful are again going to be misled, and the way of truth, the gospel, would be slandered. Now, you're going to know who these false teachers are because they're driven by their own desires. They're consumed by their own cravings. They're influenced by their own impulses, and they will exploit the flock with deceptive words, preying on the vulnerable. Of course, God knows what they're doing. He sees it for what it is, and he's quite capable of judging the wicked while preserving the righteous. He demonstrated that in the cases of Noah and Lot, as he sent flood and fire on the unrighteous while he saved those who were seeking after him. But like Abraham before them, they were humbled before God, and their faith was credited to them as righteousness. By contrast, the false teachers that Peter's talking about here, these are not humble people. These are not faithful people, but instead they are presumptuous and willful, proud, rebellious, and arrogant. Peter assures us that in the end they will receive the wages of unrighteousness, but in the meantime, they present a very real danger to the church because they focus on enticing weak, defenseless, unstable souls. So we all need to be firmly established in the truth we now have, because those who don't are easy prey. Peter points out that many of these most vulnerable souls have just escaped the bondage to sin, and now here come these false teachers to lure them back in through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness. They promise them liberty to do as they please without any regard for the obedience that Jesus asks of us, but they promise what they cannot produce. They are slaves of corruption, in bondage to their flesh. Their nature remains unchanged, and so they return to their own filth. That brings us to our material for this morning, found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Having just finished a rather scathing critique of false teachers, coupled with a grave warning about the danger that they present to the church, you get the impression that Peter now takes a deep breath as he turns his attention back to his readers. Beloved, he begins, reminding them of his true heart for the faithful. A shepherd's heart. And you may notice he hasn't used the word beloved since back in chapter 1. And back then he was quoting Jesus. But Peter's going to use that word four more times before the end of this letter. And I think that the lesson for us is that hard lessons are sometimes hard to accept. And overcoming the reluctance of your audience can sometimes feel overbearing. So there are times when it's necessary to remind them that you love them. And here's the truth about that. Discipleship, real discipleship, effective discipleship requires that level of honesty in relationship. So wisdom offers an ounce of conviction with a pound of encouragement. I now write to you this second epistle. Well, it's pretty obvious that Peter is claiming to be the author of this letter, as well as the first. And of course, epistle is just another word for a letter. Presumably, the first letter was the New Testament book that we call 1 Peter. But of course, yes, of course, there are scholars who dispute that. As you look into their complaints, though, you'll find that these are often the same scholars who don't believe that Peter wrote this letter at all. So rather than belaboring their objections and getting into all the explanations that they propose, let me assure you that they're all very scholarly, but they don't really know either. As far as I see it, it's another lesson in the way our conclusions are frequently driven by our assumptions, and we tend to find what we're looking for. So I'm inclined to accept the claims of the book at face value because I have trusted in Christ, because I believe this is his inspired word. Those are my assumptions. but I also employ the rule of parsimony that the simple explanation is always the best explanation, or at least often so. Besides, the parallels between the two books, 1 and 2 Peter, are pretty hard to deny, both calling for faith built on Scripture, faith that changes lives. As Peter continues, he fleshes out these same themes and connects them here, because in both of them, that is, in both of the letters that he's written, I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Now, he doesn't assume that he's teaching them anything new as he sees it. That's not what's needed. Instead, what's needed is to be reminded of those lessons that his audience has already learned, to remind them of the things they've already experienced. Peter sees them as innocent sheep, prone to forget, and therefore vulnerable to the influence of false teachers. They are innocent in their faith and lacking maturity, and as such, they might be even more inclined to forget what they've been taught. But I like the way he refers to your pure minds, because here Peter betrays his own assumption that his readers are themselves earnest believers, seeking to discern and to do God's will in their own lives. He assumes, I think, that they're doing their best to remain uncontaminated by the seductive influences of the false teachers. But of course, if that's the case, then one might ask, why bother to send a second letter? As Wiersbe pointed out, a person can have a pure and sincere mind and still have a bad memory. Peter understands this, and he knows that without constant reminders, even pure minds can start to take things for granted. That's why we meet every Sunday. Well, at least one of the reasons. And the lesson for us is, when we cease to be vigilant, we soon become an easy target for the enemy. To combat that risk, the church needs to be aroused regularly, lest the enemy find us asleep and take advantage of our spiritual lethargy. So please forgive me if we seem to be returning to the same themes over and over again, no matter what book it happens to be that we're studying. Because the fundamental truth claims of God found here in the Bible are repeated over and over again. I believe God does this graciously and patiently because he loves us and he knows that we tend to forget. Just so, Peter stirs up this reminder for us, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So here Peter just starts to describe what it is that he wants to remind them of. But before we get too far, I just want to stop and mention how much I love the word mindful, because it calls on us to be presently aware of something in an ongoing way. In this case, Peter wants these believers to be mindful of the words that we all point to as good grounds for our faith in Jesus. That is, the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, which seems to be a kind of shorthand reference for the entire Old Testament. To this he adds the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. But personally, I prefer the ESV, which says the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And I prefer that because of the way that it segregates the commandment of our Lord and Savior that was remembered and conveyed to us by the apostles, mostly in the Gospels, and it distinguishes it from the inspired word of God that was given by the apostles directly, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then passed on to us as the remainder of the New Testament from Acts through Revelation. If I'm reading that properly, Peter is talking about the entire Bible from beginning to end, even though the entire Bible had not yet been written or collected together at the time that he wrote these words. Still, in doing so, he once again puts the words of the apostles on an equal footing with the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. But why, pray tell, does he go through all of this? Why does he want us to be mindful of the words that we find in the Bible? I believe it's because he knows that the best way to avoid deception is to be anchored in the truth. And the best way to recognize a false teacher is to be deeply familiar with the true teacher, who is God himself, the God of the Bible, the God who makes promises and keeps them, the God who loves us so much he sacrificed himself to make a way for our redemption. This is the key. This is the reason that Peter tells us what he does right here. Because knowing the word well is the best defense against those who twist it, those who manipulate it, or those who scoff at it and mock it. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. The NIV says these scoffers will come mocking the truth. And in fairness, that last part about mocking the truth doesn't actually appear in most word-for-word translations. But the Greek word for scoffers can also be rendered mockers. And in that sense, the NIV conveys very well the idea that Peter clearly wants us to understand. And that is that scoffers are going to come in the last days doing what scoffers do, mocking that which they do not understand. They dismiss the truth of the gospel with ridicule rather than arguing with evidence and logic. They treat lightly that which ought to be taken seriously, because they'd rather indulge their own lusts. As it was in the days of Noah, those who were wise in their own eyes scoffed at the idea of a judgment from above, right up until the rain started falling and the flood started rising. Just so the citizens of Sodom, who scoffed at Lot's call for restraint, who chose to walk according to their own lusts instead. Now, it occurred to me that it's not necessarily clear that whether these scoffers Peter's talking about here in chapter 3 are the same as the false teachers, or if they are, you know, a different kind of threat altogether. I don't think we can answer that question, but I think we can say that they seem to have a lot in common. They reject God because by doing so, they think they can avoid accountability. They reject the idea of a judgment for sin because by doing so, they hope to avoid being judged. But what does that sound like? I mean, to me, it's as if they stick their head in the sand and mock those who know better because, as Peter puts it, they prefer to spend their lives walking according to their own lusts. Obviously, Peter doesn't want the church to be taken by surprise or unprepared. After all, it never feels good to be mocked or scoffed at. But I confess it's a bit easier to tolerate when you know that the perpetrators are ignorant scoundrels steeped in rebellion. Of course, the ranks of these false teachers and scoffers almost certainly have a range of views from unbelief to disbelief to outright hostility. But what's harder to discern at first blush is what exactly Peter means when he says these scoffers will come in the last days. I mean, if we're talking about the Revelation-type last days, then it would mean that these folks haven't showed up in the church at all ever since Peter wrote these words. But that's clearly not true. I think that's why most scholars seem to agree that he had in mind the entire church age, from the time of Christ's resurrection to the time of his triumphant return yet to come. And that explains why back then and now we have many false teachers and scoffers mocking our faith. Yet we may not realize it, but Peter had such folks back then. And he gives us an example of what it looked like. Scoffers came in challenging the faithful, verse 4, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, this question about where is the promise of his coming, you know, I think it's a legitimate question. I think the early church had an expectation that Christ's return would be soon. So I don't think that these scoffers were the only ones asking that question. After all, there's a sincere doubt that begins to churn in the heart of a soul who has long been waiting for a promise yet to be fulfilled. But the second half of this verse betrays the fact that these scoffers are not simply struggling with doubt. Instead, they were dealing with unbelief, with the actual rejection of the gospel message. And honestly, their questions were rather rhetorical, since it doesn't really appear as though they were actually looking for answers. Instead, these questions were designed to instill doubt in the heart of the listener. And as I read them, I noticed that they had that familiar tone of the serpent back in the Garden of Eden. Did Jesus truly promise to return? It's been an awfully long time. Are you sure you heard him correctly? Did he really say that? Where is the promise of his coming? Apparently, these folks aren't satisfied living a life of sin and rebellion. The fact is, they want to validate their own rejection of Jesus by drawing immature believers away from their salvation and into a state of unbelief. And you can just feel the sneering skepticism and the condescending tone they take when posing this question. These were the same kind of scoffers the prophet complained of back in Jeremiah 17:15. "They keep saying to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled.'" I imagine it must have been frustrating for the prophet to hear them mocking God's word. And it can be frustrating for us as believers to put up with our Savior being the object of ridicule. But when we hear these things and keep our faith intact, our faith can actually grow stronger as we share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. For he himself was impaled with a crown of thorns by men who did not believe he was a king. And the mystery of the gospel is that even as they nailed him to the cross, he was dying for them too. These scoffers are just as cynical as the second half of their taunt reveals. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It seems at first blush like an innocuous thing to say, but think about the implications here. They have rejected the work of God in the lives of his people, even among the fathers, the patriarchs of the faith. They've rejected the testimony of Scripture that describes God's discipline and relationship with his people over centuries, generations, both in obedience and disobedience. They've rejected the notion that Jesus is the promised Messiah, because even now, after his resurrection, they evidently remain convinced that nothing has changed, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And when you think about it, it's the same response that we saw from many of their ancestors, who grew anxious, waiting for God to fulfill his promises, and longed in the meantime to fulfill their own sinful desires. So rather than waiting patiently, faithfully, and mindfully, they repeatedly began instead to worship false gods. Indeed, the miraculous exodus from Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea were still fresh in the minds of the people when, alas, they grew weary of waiting for Moses to come down the mountain, and before long began to worship an idol they had made with their own hands. This same impatience with the unfolding plan of God is a tool of the enemy, one that he continues to use to this day. It's the opposite of faithfulness, which sees the promise of Christ's return as revealed truth that we can build our life on. And once that foundation of faithfulness is lost, it's easy to come to the conclusion that God doesn't even exist. And if God doesn't exist, then he isn't going to return to judge the righteous. So we get to do as we please, which was the whole point of denying God in the first place. Ironically, modern scientific observers often do the same thing. They say that nature invariably follows uniform physical laws that never change. They say that there are no miraculous supernatural interventions, that there's a natural explanation for everything. And they base these conclusions on the same careless hypothesis that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Because they've never seen a miracle, they are convinced that miracles don't really exist. And because they've never seen God intervene in their own lives, they don't believe he even exists. Verses 5 and 6. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Oh my goodness. This is an admittedly awkward description of the way things started. Okay. It's an awkward description of the way God judged the world back in the days of the Great Flood. Now, some scholars search the nuances found in Peter's description here and propose all kinds of complex interpretations, seeking to align this description with modern scientific views on creation. And they use that to offer plausible scientific explanations for the flood. But you know, as I see it, those efforts, while sincere, aren't really all that helpful to anybody. For this they willfully forget, or deliberately refuse to believe, that by the word of God the heavens and the earth were created. In order to avoid accountability to God and sidestep the reality of inevitable judgment, scoffers willfully forget about God entirely. Instead, they deny God's hand in creation. They deny that the flood ever happened. And in place of God, they maintain that everything came from nothing for no reason. Brilliant. But Peter, on the other hand, grounds his argument in the truth claims of the Bible. And what he describes is quite compatible with the creation account that we find in Genesis 1, verse 9, where God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And so it was. Now, to my ear, that sounds like the dry land of the earth was standing out of the water and in the water, exactly as Peter describes it here, or as best we can understand what he's describing here. Now, in studying this section, I came across a number of Christian commentators who went to great lengths to postulate their own theories, explaining how the water itself was a mechanism used by God in the process of creation. But in my opinion, these things are far too speculative and frankly unnecessary. Peter's not writing a scientific text here. And we can only guess at what he might have been thinking, given his rather limited scientific background and insight. But as I read it, the simple explanation is that he's referring to the creation account found in Genesis. But notice, he's not even focused on the water, but on the fact that what happened, both in creation and in the flood, happened by the word of God. The significance of the water is the fact that the same water, which was once an agent of creation, became an agent for destruction in the great flood. But his point is, whether the effect of the water was creative or destructive, it only ever came to pass by the word of God. And he makes that point in order to take issue with this claim that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Clearly, they don't. That God, who created the world with water, also judged the world with water. And he will judge the world again, which gives hope to the weary Christian and instills fear in the willful scoffer. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The cohesive effect of God's word is the power that preserves the heavens and the earth even now. So it is that Peter is defending the word of God as found in Scripture. And his point is that while things on earth have been relatively stable and constant for a long time now, there is a clear history of cataclysmic power lurking just beneath the surface. So it would be a mistake to think that God doesn't exist or that he's weak because there's been no judgment. He's not weak. He's just being patient. The heavens and the earth are now being preserved by the same word that previously brought creation and later destruction. The same word has promised that Christ will return to judge the righteous and the wicked in his perfect timing. And what Peter says next gave rise to an old-fashioned song by slaves who were, of course, looking forward to God's judgment. they sang, God gave Noah the rainbow sign, no more water, the fire next time. As Peter explains it, the heavens and the earth, as we know them, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. So it's not a question of whether or how God's going to judge mankind. The only real question is when. And the only answer that we have is when he's ready. Now this picture that Peter goes on to paint of a universal inferno at the last judgment is frankly unique to Peter among New Testament authors. Matthew talks about how God will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, but he's not specifically talking about the destruction of the world in a final end times judgment. 1 Corinthians talks about how fire will test each one's work, but again, it's not describing a final end times judgment. And while 2 Thessalonians mentions flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, it also fails to describe the final destruction of God's creation. By comparison, the idea of divine judgment by fire is not uncommon in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 22, God says that a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, as believers charged with the responsibility for sharing the gospel with those who have not yet heard, we need to remember that the threat of God's judgment is not just some theological device offered to manipulate weak-minded people. It is a promise of God, a promise as certain as the promised land, a promise as certain as the promise of heaven itself. And the threat of future judgment is a vital part of our salvation message, because without it, there's nothing to be saved from. But when Peter talks about the ultimate day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men, he's talking about a final judgment. A final judgment from which there will be no forbearance, no appeal, and no escape. So the obvious question for all of us is, what should we be doing in the meantime? As Chuck Swindoll suggested, the first thing you want to do in the meantime is to understand what you shouldn't do. Don't quit your job and head for the hills so you can meet the Lord there before everybody else. Don't spend your life poring over the signs of the end times and checking the newspaper to see if you can calculate the moment of judgment. And don't set your hair on fire and run around screaming about how the world's coming to an end. Doing such things is only going to bring well-deserved ridicule from those ever-ready scoffers who love to mock our Christian faith. Instead, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you do not need to fear His judgment, and you do not have to overreact to the reality of it. Instead, get your act together and keep it together. Live for Him every day as if it were your last. Diligently work at your job and provide for your family, materially and spiritually. Delight in God's Word found here in the Bible and hide it in your heart so that when you speak to a lost soul, you may speak the very words of God. Be salt and light to a world full of folks who lost their savor and stumble around in the darkness and learn to be content with what God has provided so that you can remain balanced, cheerful, winsome, and stable, thereby causing unbelievers to seek you out, hoping that they may lay hold of the thing that you have found. And when they do, share the gospel with them. But if you're here this morning and you're not absolutely sure that you're ready to go when Jesus comes back, you'd better get ready. Soon. For just as there is an end in store for God's creation, each one of us must also face the reality of our own inevitable death. Don't listen to the skeptics and the scoffers, because you know what? They don't have any hope to offer. And when the end comes, where you stand before the throne of God, those skeptics and scoffers will be wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, and they who sounded so smart and looked so wise in their own eyes will suddenly look like fools caught up in their own folly. Don't be fooled. Trust in Jesus, for no one escapes perdition except through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book we call 2 Peter and for all the lessons we find there. Please help us not to be overwhelmed by scoffers who ridicule our faith, but rather pray for them, because they are deceived. And if they don't change their minds, they too will be doomed to perdition. Help us remain firm in the word, helping to disciple those who are immature in their faith and helping them to become disciple makers themselves. And help us, Lord, to be winsome witnesses of the purity and the contentment that are ours only when we put our faith in you. We pray in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.